Now, I want to welcome all of you today and thank you for coming. I am particularly grateful when I pulled into Marion last night and I saw the amount of snow and heard that more was on the way. I thought that I might maybe be better acquainted with a snow shovel by this time today rather than with all of you, but I'm glad you're here and I hope this will be a productive weekend for you. Let me make a few comments this morning. You can see that this is going to be different than an ordinary conference or the sort of thing that maybe we've become accustomed to. In fact, we've set it up more like a classroom, and that's not by accident. It's actually by design. Because I'm not going to function as a preacher today so much as I'm going to try and be a good teacher. And I hope that you will recognize that in doing this and changing our style a little bit, the message has not changed. Hope you all understand that. But maybe the method has changed a little bit, and we have some very definite things that we want to accomplish this weekend. I've got three encouragements for you, and I'm just going to start out with them. They all start with the letter L. And the first one is pretty obvious. I'd like to ask everybody to listen. You might say, who do you think you are, asking people to listen to you? Well, I'm not so sure why people do listen to me, but I'm not nearly as interested in you listening to me as I am in something else, and that is just this. I would hope that all of us today would be prepared to listen to God. Actually, long after my words have been forgotten, and long after the CDs and the videotapes and all of that sort of thing have been relegated to the back of dusty closets, I hope that something from God will remain in your heart. And that's the longing of those of us who speak and teach among God's people. We long that God would speak and that His voice would be heard. So I hope you'll be listening for Him. Second thing I really want you to do is I want you to learn. You know, it's become a habit, this business of coming to meetings. It's actually a dangerous habit. I actually know of believers that have lost their lives from coming to meetings. You say they have? My hometown, actually, in Livonia, a few years ago, everybody thought they were going to be macho and come out to meeting when there was an ice storm. And one dear sister didn't know enough to look out the door and stay home, and she got out in her car, and she was killed in an auto accident on the way to meeting. So blindly coming to meeting can be dangerous. It might cost you your life. I only tell you that to make you smile a little bit, although that's not very funny, is it? But the point is this. We're not just here to come to meeting. If Christianity devolves into just attending meetings, brothers and sisters, we have lost our way. We come to meetings, first of all, to worship God. We come to meetings to listen to Him speak. We come to enjoy fellowship and communion together. And it's my great longing that in ministry meetings or teaching meetings or Bible readings, that we will be prepared to learn. I have got something in the back for you. There is notepaper back there. Lots of notepaper. Hundreds of pages of notepaper. Why is that? Well, I'm going to address the young people here just for a minute. How many of you think that your professor at high school or university would be pleased if you showed up at class without a pen or some paper? Would they be pleased? Well, unless you're an absolute photo memory genius, they're going to be displeased. You know why? Because writing down notes is one of the primary ways of learning, even if you never look at them again. Did you know that? Now listen, you and I have come together today before the God of eternity. God wants you to learn something today. Part of that process involves writing things down. Now, not everybody's a note taker. And I'm not up here with a pad of paper saying, I saw John Slabaugh taking notes, and I saw Jim Farris, and he was looking at the backside of his eyelids. I'm not doing that today, but if you're a young person, I want to encourage you in the habit, a of taking notes in meeting. I happen to be in the same assembly with the smartest man I have ever met. At least I know him well enough to make that sort of a judgment. The guy is a genius. And he has an amazing memory, almost total recall. Can I tell you something about him? He takes notes in every meeting. I think he does it in the morning meeting. It helps him to learn and to remember. So let me encourage you. If you didn't bring paper, it's in the back. If you don't have a pen, I'll give you mine. But let's make this into a learning environment. The third thing is an odd word. It's the word leverage. And that word just means make the best use of the time. Leverage this opportunity, these hours that you have committed to the Word of God. Now, there's some things that you can do to leverage this weekend. Number one is to listen and to learn. That's the best use of your time if you're here. The second thing is you won't believe I'm going to say this, but enjoy the social part of this weekend. I know there's preachers that like to get up and tell you that the social part's unimportant and meeting a future wife, you know, you don't want to be doing that sort of thing. You want to come for the ministry. No, I'm glad you're here with a bunch of your friends. Have a good time, will you? And I hope that you will be like me and enjoying seeing old friends. Use the time wisely and enjoy the fellowship of the Christians. Use the time wisely to listen and learn what God has to say for you. Third thing is, I'm going to underline what Brother Ferris said about the questions. We would prefer not to take oral questions from the audience because that is limiting. That limits it to the sister, or to the brothers rather. But what we want you to do is ask questions. Write them down on cards, put them in the box. They can be about the subjects that we cover in the meetings, or they can be about anything that's on your mind. This is not a stump the chump session, so don't ask me about what's on page 800 in 2 Chronicles, because I don't know. But good, useful, productive, helpful questions are welcomed. And if you want to grab a few of those cards, write down some questions, we'd be happy to give them our best attempt to answer them from the Word of God. The last thing I would say is this. There's a little yellow sheet that some of you were given when you came in. There's more of them in the back. And those are an evaluation form of how we did this weekend. You say, we've never done that before. Well, that's okay. Your grandfather never drove a car before, but he's gotten over it. And I am very interested, and the brethren here in Marion are very interested, in making sure that things like this meet your needs. I'm not here today because I don't have anything else to do. I'm not just here to preach because that's my job, to be a preacher. Mr. Slabaugh and I are here because we have a mission. It's different. The mission is to communicate God's Word and to communicate it in a way that's useful to you. And if we're not doing our job, we actually want to know. Now, that may come as a surprise to you, but we do. And so answer the outline. You won't hurt our feelings. And so when it says, what did you like least about it, go ahead and say so. Especially if it has to do with the announcements. I mean, feel free. But make sure that you answer that. Make sure you let us know. And that'll be a blessing to us. Now I want to talk today, I want to read from the Bible, first of all, because that's the most important thing that we'll do in the whole time that we spend together. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, what I'm going to read this morning and what I'm going to talk about should be familiar to all of us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul is writing to Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that he may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. My second reading is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 19. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to talk to you today, first of all, about what Christians need to know about the Bible. I cannot think of any more foundation or truth than the truth of the Word of God. In fact, one of the motivations for coming here this weekend is that I have some concerns about where we're going with regard to learning the Word of God. I have an observation. Maybe some of you will understand this. Maybe others will disagree. But I'm concerned about the fact that we go to a conference. Just picture yourself at a conference. And the first man stands up and he speaks on the bells and the pomegranates on Aaron's garments. The second man speaks about the life of John the Baptist. The third man talks about Ezekiel's wheels and wheels. And the fourth man gives a lovely essay on the day of the Lord. Now, my concern is this. Without a proper framework to incorporate these truths, your Bible knowledge is nothing more than a bunch of marshmallows of truth floating on the chocolate milk of your life. How many of you like to do puzzles? I hate them. In fact, I have to tell you about a great victory. I actually made it through the entire holiday season, spending an entire week with my wife and children, and I did not do a single puzzle. And I want you all to shake my hand after the meeting, because this is a major victory, because I hate them. But I do know how puzzles are made, because I've watched my wife do it for 25 years. How do you do a puzzle? Well, the first thing you do is you look for four pieces. You know what they are? They're the four pieces that have two flat edges. Those are the corners. And then you look for the pieces that have one flat edge. Those are the sides and the top and the bottom. Why do you do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because if you reach into a box of puzzle pieces and pick out one piece, you can ponder it till the cows come home. You will never understand what it is. You know what you need to do? You need to build a framework. You need to establish some boundaries. You need a system of organization into which every single piece will find its proper place. Now, there are two reasons why I think that many of my younger friends especially are having trouble in this environment. Those of you who know me know that I am not known for subtlety, so I'm going to come right down the pipe. Number one,
We have lost among us the importance of consecutive reading of the entire Word of God. You say to me, that's a pretty bold statement. I know it. I have been at two or three young people's gatherings recently where I did a test. They were between 10 and 20 or maybe 25 young people, between maybe 16 and 25. And I said, everybody close your eyes. I'm not going to do that here. Some of you are going to cheat, so I don't want to do it. I said, now that your eyes are closed, I want everybody who has read their Bible all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, just once in their life, raise your hand. I'm going to tell you what the results are. And I'm pretty sure that my testing method is good. Less than 10% had read their Bible all the way through. Now that grieves me, first of all, because mom and dad should have done it several times with them while they were growing up. So if you're my age, you need to be listening to this. Part of it may be our fault. But can I tell you that there is a great need for reading the whole Bible? Every error that I know of in Bible teaching comes from people who don't know the whole Word of God. Ever talk to a cultist who knows three verses from the Bible? Most usually you can defeat them by quoting the next verse in the chapter. What's their problem? They don't know the whole Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the assembly movement, forgive me for that statement because I hate it, but you know what I mean. In its earliest days was marked by one single thing. We were known as people who knew our Bibles. And around the world, I have books in my library at home, written by men who think that Plymouth Brethrenism is the stupidest thing on earth. But there's one thing they acknowledge. They're people who know their Bibles. Brothers and sisters, if we lose that, we're in danger of losing everything. And I'm going to be a very practical man today. If you have trouble reading, you come see me. I won't ever tell anybody, but you can get help reading. People have reading problems. We can get your help. If you have trouble understanding the word, I've got some suggestions for you. But let's get to our Bibles. Let's be reading. The second reason maybe that we are having a problem is that maybe we're not teaching the Bible systematically in our assemblies. I think we have correctly eschewed Bible schools. I think that's been a good decision on the part of the assemblies. But it's a good decision on one basis, and that is this, that we as elders and teachers in God's assembly take that responsibility upon ourselves to systematically teach God's people the truths of His Word. And I am never satisfied to come to a meeting or a conference and say, oh, you poor young people, you're not reading your Bibles, without pointing the finger back this way and say that some of the responsibility maybe has been that I haven't lived the Word of God in front of you. Maybe I haven't done a good job of teaching the Word of God systematically like I should. And maybe even if I've taught it systematically, I haven't done it in a way that's interesting. May the Lord help us all in this room today to commit ourselves once again to being people who are people of the book. I have a number of concepts that I want to go over today, and you can see them here. And the first thing that I'll just read them out for you. I want to talk about the general subject of revelation, God's wonderful unfolding of Himself to people like you and me. And under this heading, I'm going to tell you some things about the Bible. I'm going to tell you about inspiration, a work that God does, has done. It's complete. Then I'm going to tell you about a word that maybe some of you have never heard of. It's the word canonization. That's something that men do or did, and that is the collection of the inspired writings into the sacred book that we hold in our hands today. But I want to tell you about preservation. And that's something that now, again, God does. God has preserved His Word in an amazing way. And you may have confidence today, and I'm going to go over this again because this is one of my strong points today. You may have confidence today that the book that you hold in your lap are the very words of God. The next thing that we have up here is a work, again, that man does. I am so grateful for this word because men have taken the original languages that most of us do not know, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and they have brought them to a language that most of us are trying to know. That's English. What a blessing that is. God has done that for us through men that have carried His word into our language. The next last truth that we'll talk about, again, is one of God's works. It's a work that He does today by His Holy Spirit, and that is the work of illumination. When the word of God is read, and when it is prayerfully studied, God illuminates its truth in our hearts. And that is a wonderful work. And I trust that God the Spirit will be doing that work in our midst this weekend. The last truth is interpretation. That's something that we do. And that is taking the Word of God and making it useful in my life. It is taking the words of God and translating them, if you will, into practical Christian living. Understanding what God says and putting it into practice in my life. So we have a real handful here, and actually now less than an hour to complete it. So I want to jump right into this subject of revelation and talk to you for a minute about what that word means. You know that the last book of our Bible is called the Book of Revelation. What does the word mean? Well, it's linked with the word that we all know, which is the word reveal. It is to show or to disclose something. And here's the first important truth that I want to impress upon every heart. God has graciously revealed Himself to the creatures that He has made. I want to tell you, that fills me today with immense wonder and worship. You know, I do a little woodworking. A little bit. Not very good at it. But I build some furniture. And sometimes I might build a table for someone. And it's my workmanship. I've made it. I've done my very best. But you know, I've never walked out into my workshop when I was done and got down on my knees and wrapped my arm around the leg of that table and said, "Dear table, I'd like to tell you more about myself." I've never done that. It's just a table. I have no interest in communicating with it or telling it anything about me. What good would that do? But God has wondrously stepped into His creation. God has disclosed Himself. I heard a man preaching not too long ago. He described God's revelation as God's gracious forfeiture of His own personal privacy. I thought that was really good. All of us are so private about ourselves. We hold everything in. We keep everything close to the vest. God has wonderfully unfolded Himself, and He has revealed Himself to us. Now, there are two kinds of revelation that I want to talk to you today about, just for a minute. The first is called general revelation. I don't have good handwriting, so I hope you'll forgive me. But God has revealed Himself in sort of a general way. How many of you remember the words, for example, of Psalm 119? Psalm 19, not 119. If you remember the words of Psalm 119, you're better than I am. But when I was a little boy, I learned Psalm 19 for a Sunday school treat. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth showeth His handiwork. What does that mean? It means that in the creation, God has given us a picture of Himself. God has revealed His glory. So that when I come to Romans 1, I discover that man is without excuse. Because God has taken the hidden things of Himself and embedded them even in the creation that is around us. And so general revelation means that God has displayed himself generally to this world. God has done that in more ways just than creation. I would point out that God has done that in regard to our conscience. God has placed within every man, this is Romans chapter 1, what may be known of God is evident to them. So that God expects every one of his creatures to recognize that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now I'm going to make another point here for some of our dear brethren who preach the gospel. There is no saving content in general revelation. You cannot be saved by staring at the moon or the sun. That's not where salvation is found. But God has done something other than give us general revelation. God has given us special revelation. I want to tell you that there is saving content in special revelation. Do you all know God's special revelation to man? It is first and foremost the eternal Word, God's own Son. God has given us His own Son to reveal His own heart. I love the words of John chapter 1. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared him. But not only the eternal Word, but God has given us his spoken and written Word as well. And from that, I want to make a statement that I want all of you to remember this morning. That in a world where everything is subjective, how I think, how I feel, what my opinion is about things, that the spirituality that the Bible described is much more concrete. It exists in truth that is outside of myself. God has given His Word. Your feelings are transient, and so are mine. My opinions change, and so do yours. What will you anchor your life on? What will you trust your soul to for eternity? I want to tell you that the bedrock of Christian experience is the Word. And whether it is the written Word that points to the living Word, they are one and the same. God wants you to depend on His revelation given in His Word. Now, I want to talk to you about how God has given us His Word. And in order to do that, we need to talk about the next subject that is up here, and that is the subject of inspiration. Now, we read in these verses that we looked at that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does the word inspiration mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means. It means to breathe in. That's what it means. Inspire. To breathe in. Now, I'm not one to quibble with the men who translated our Bible because they did a marvelous job. And it has withstood 400 years of testing. That's a pretty good record. But I want to tell you that the word that underlies this word that is in our Bible, inspiration, actually is a word that means something slightly different. It just means this. It means to breathe out. God has breathed out His Word from His personal being, from the eternal truth that resides in Him. God has inspired, He has breathed out His Word to man. How gracious is God? How wonderful He is. That by this process of inspiration, the God of truth has breathed truth to us. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, All Scripture is God-breathed. And so what we want to ask ourselves for a couple of minutes this morning is, how did God inspire men to write the Holy Scriptures? Now I'm going to tell you some things that God did not do. First of all, God did not write the Word of God without the help of men. You remember in Daniel there was a hand that appeared on the wall and wrote the very words of God. There was no human instrumentality involved. God could have done that. He did not. God did not turn men into robots so that the Apostle Paul woke up one morning and his hand was moving and he couldn't stop it and he wrote out the epistles. God didn't do that. But the Holy Spirit of God superintended godly men so that what they wrote were not only the very words of God, but they were the words of God without any error whatever. Now that's an amazing thing. You and I can't do that. That was something that happened in a particular time with particular men. And the work of inspiration has long since ceased, since the Gospel of John was likely written around AD 95 or 100. Now this work of inspiration is very important to us, because God used the personalities of those men. Can you not get to know Peter through his writings? Or the mind of the Apostle Paul? God did not erase the personality of the men who wrote, but by His Holy Spirit, He guided them to write the very words of God. And so when we use the word inspiration, we have expressed the fact that God uses the intelligence and the personality of the human writer to write down God's words. Now, there's some things that, some words that I want to put up here and talk to you about inspiration. And maybe you haven't heard of all these words. But let me go over them and go over a couple of other ones. Let me add to this. And one more word. My wife told me years ago, there are two things that I should never do in public. One is do math, because I managed to stand up at a conference with about 600 people and tell the people that 2 plus 2 equals 5. I did that. And I did not catch my mistake until she caught it for me, and I got a beating afterwards for that one. But the other thing is I should never spell in public. And so if I misspell something, be nice enough not to laugh out loud. But let me tell you what these words are about, and then we're going to sing a hymn. Verbal just means that God inspired the very words of Scripture. God gave those exact words to the men who wrote them down. And we believe in the very words of Scripture. The word plenary, you often hear about verbal plenary inspiration. It just means this. God's inspiration extends to all the words of Holy Scripture. I don't know if you have ever heard the story of Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson did not believe in miracles. In fact, he thought he could create a Bible that was better than the one that God has given to us. So he took his scissors one day and he cut out every reference to a miracle. You can buy that down at Borders. You can buy Thomas Jefferson's Bible. He didn't believe that all the words were important. Didn't believe that they were all the words of God. I'm here to tell you today that the Bible is not only the words of God, it's all the words of God. And there is a completeness to this book that must not be disturbed or tampered with. All the words of God. The Word of God is inerrant. That simply means that it is without error. It is absolutely true, factually, morally, spiritually. Absolutely true. You know, it's very interesting when I look through the Bible that the Lord Jesus said, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. Do you know what a tittle is? If you were to print the Hebrew language in 12-point type, like you do on your typewriter, a tittle is a little mark that's about 1/32 of an inch high. You know what the Lord Jesus said? One little touch of a scribe's pen will not pass away. God cares about the accuracy of His Word. Do you know there are times that great Bible truths depend just on the tense? You remember that in Matthew 22, He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say I was. He said, I am. Everything hangs just on the tense of a word. When I come to Galatians, I discover that when quoting the Old Testament, he does not quote Abraham's seeds. It's Abraham's seed. Singular, not plural. One little S. Teaches us the great truth that the coming Savior is the Lord Jesus. And that the promise to Abraham was not only that he would have many generations, but he would bring forth a Savior into the world. Do you see how careful the Word of God is? Inerrant, without any error. The word infallible is an interesting word that I like. It just means this. The Bible is incapable of leading you astray. You know, I'm capable of leading my own self astray. I've done that many times. It was usually when I wasn't reading my Bible. Because God's Word is incapable of leading you into error. If you get into error, it's your own fault. But it's not the Word of God's fault. Last of all, the Word of God is sufficient. Everything you need to know about salvation and how to get to heaven, found in the Word of God. Everything you need to know about godliness and holy living, found in the Word of God. This Word is sufficient for all you need. There's a man who lives in New Jersey. His name is Bishop Spong. He said, a 21st century person who leads their lives by a first century book is an idiot. I would love to tell you who the idiot is, but I'll spare him today. This book is living. It's relevant. It is sufficient for all that we need. And before we sing a hymn, let me just implore you to learn to love this book that God has given. So beautiful, so precious, so perfect. God has disclosed Himself to us in His Word. This isn't just another book to gather dust on the library shelves, folks. This is something that needs to be gotten into our hearts. May God help us to do that today. We're going to sing a hymn, one of my favorites, actually, in the Believer's Hymn Book, number 337. The next topic that I want to talk about for a few minutes is a word that maybe is a little bit different for all of you, and I hope to introduce it to you and in a way that you will easily remember. The Word of God was written over a period of possibly 1,600 years, written by a lot of different authors in a lot of different places, and the question arises, God has indeed spoken, we agree with that, but how have the sacred writings been gathered together? How did we get the 39 books of the Old Testament into one place? How did we get all 66 of them into one volume? Well, the answer to that word is the canonization of Scripture. Now, one thing that the Bible teaches very clearly is that the Word of God is complete. I hope we all believe that. I'm going to talk some more about it in just a minute, because if you were to visit your local bookstore, you would discover that there are a lot of people in this world that think the Bible isn't complete. I want to tell you, we believe the Bible is complete as we have it. Jude 3 reminds us about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The book of the Revelation warns us against adding to the book, to the words that have been written. And we recognize that God has spoken completely. And I want to tell you about how we know that what we have today is the Word of God. Let me tell you about the word canon. And I brought a prop. Now, I know this isn't a children's meeting, but you will never forget this. So I hope I'll have done my job here. This is a tape measure. And there's a couple of things that a tape measure does. And by the way, this is exactly what the word canon means in Greek. I'm not making this up. I actually am taking this from the actual meaning of the word. Two things you do to tape measure, I think, probably more. One of them is to establish a straight line. Now, a tape measure isn't the best tool for that, but if I had a yardstick instead of a tape measure, a tape or a yardstick establishes a rule or a standard that can be followed. That's why we don't print yardsticks on elastic. Wouldn't be much of a standard, would it? No, we put them on material that has integrity because it's a rule or a standard to be followed. In fact, in Greek writings, for example, at the Olympic Games, you remember that there were races. The lines that they drew for the runners were called, you guessed it, the canon. They were the guide to keep you going in the right way. The word canon has another meaning that's also linked to my tape measure, and it is this. This tape measure is a collection of inches. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You see that? The other meaning of the word canon is the word list. So it is not only a standard against which you measure things. It's also a compilation of things, a collection of things, or a list. Now I want to tell you that God has graciously done two things with His Word. He has collected for us every book that is authentically His. That's why it is the canon of Scripture. And secondly, those books together form all that we need as a standard for knowing God and knowing how to relate to Him. So do you have the idea of the word canon? A standard or a rule that establishes authority, and secondly, a collection or a list that incorporates the fullness of what God has to say. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament, I'm going to be very quick on this because I want to move to some other topics. It is generally believed that the man that we know as Ezra, perhaps around the year 400 B.C., likely collected all of the books of the Old Testament. Now, I am moving now outside of teaching from the Bible. I'm telling you the sort of accumulated wisdom of a lot of men who know a lot more about this than I do. But it seems likely that long before Christ was born, the books of the Old Testament were assembled in the form that we now know them. And actually, this afternoon, if the Lord will, I'm going to talk a lot more about the Old Testament and help you to understand some interesting details about this. But the Lord Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the Scripture. And it is very clear that by the time of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, the form of the Old Testament was absolutely fixed. The canon of the Old Testament was established, and the Lord Jesus put His approval upon it. Now, the New Testament, as you know, 27 books, was written very early in the history of the church. I personally would think that all of the New Testament, with the exception perhaps of some of John's writings, were all written before AD 70. I believe that very strenuously, actually, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want to tell you that, interestingly enough, within a very short time, the totality of the New Testament was recognized just as we have it today. By the end of the second century, which is very fast, all of the letters and the Gospels and the revelation of John were compiled in the book that we now have. And there were a number of church councils. There was a very famous one in the late 300s that formally declared to all true Christians that the Word of God was complete. I want to just say this. You can have total confidence that the book that you have in your hand is the totality of God's words to us. Now, many of you, let me just touch on a couple of other topics very quickly for you that I hope will be a help to you. Many of you have seen Bibles that contain some additional books called the Apocrypha. In fact, if you were to have a 1611 version of the King James Bible, you would actually discover that those books were printed in the first, even King James Bibles. The Apocrypha are books that have interest to us historically and spiritually. There's nothing wrong with reading them. Nothing wrong with becoming acquainted with them. I don't encourage it, but there's no harm in it. But they are not the words of God. Now, I'm going to just say it this way. The Catholic Church has made a different decision about that. They have decided that they are the words of God. And I will tell you that good Christians down through the centuries have had some debates about the topic. I believe and am comfortable today that they are not the words of God. And that is the collected wisdom of people who have read them. You know, there are some tests for a book being in the Bible. Let me talk about those just for a minute. I was going to omit it, but I want to go back to it. It's very important. When it comes to the New Testament, you see, the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus personally called that the Scriptures. But the Lord has gone back to heaven before the New Testament was complete. So we don't have the advantage of God saying, these are the 27 books. Take them and use them. So how have men decided that these 27 books are actually the only books for us today? Well, there's three things. I'll cover them very quickly. Number one is the books of the New Testament are connected with the apostles. Very important. There is apostolic authority. Those special men that were witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ were intimately connected in the production of all 27 books. I'm not saying all the authors were apostles, but they were connected with the apostles, and there is authority that is conveyed in their writings by the fact that they were linked apostolically. Second, these books are considered to be part of the canon of Scripture because of their content. They must contain truth that is evidently revealed from God. I'm going to talk about some spurious gospels in just a minute. I want to tell you something. 5 minutes of reading them will show you that they could not have come from the God who wrote the rest of the Bible. These books that we have within themselves bear witness to the truth that God is behind them. The third thing is maybe one that is a little bit more subjective, but it has not only to do with authority or content, it has to do with universality. It's just this. The books that we have in our Bible are widely agreed upon by Christians of every era to be the very words of God. You know, there's wisdom in talking to your brethren. There's wisdom to listening to what they have to say. One of the great truths about our Bible is this, that the godliest of men in the generations following Christ have agreed upon these 27 books. And I believe that God the Holy Spirit has guided them in that so that the canon of Scripture that we have today is absolutely complete. Let me say one little word, because my time is fleeing on me, about what you'll find in your local bookstore. I was at Barnes & Noble the other night. I saw at least 30 books purporting to be parts of Scripture that didn't make it into the Bible. And the premise of most of those books is that there are people like me who are trying to hide this truth from you. And that there is a grand conspiracy. I think Mr. Slaybaugh is probably in charge of it. To keep you from knowing some great secret truth. You know what the amazing thing is? There's always a subset of our population that likes to believe that kind of thing. You know? Just click on the assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963, you'll find that the world is full of strange people. They think that everything in this world is a conspiracy. And somebody's holding out on them. Watch out for those kind of people. They don't do the assembly one bit of good. God has spoken clearly. There is no grand secret. God is a revealer, not a concealer. I learned that when I was a little boy, and it's still good. There are no secret gospels, no matter what Elaine Pagel says. There are no books that have somehow escaped being included in the canon of Scripture that have one bit of bearing upon your spirituality and your life. Just walk right by that aisle. It won't bless you. It could ruin you. Even at the time of the apostles, there were many spurious writings. You'll remember that there were letters went there to the Thessalonians suggesting that the day of the Lord had already come, and they were tremendously alarmed. Well, things haven't changed any in 2,000 years. And there are still plenty of fakes and frauds that would like to separate you from 1995. Don't fall for it. The book you have is the complete Word of God. Now, the next little subject that I want to go over is a subject that absolutely thrills my heart. And that is this. God has preserved His Word. I read something that J.I. Packer wrote the other day. He said, if I was the devil, and by the way, don't make any comments about that. If I was the devil, my job would be to destroy the Word of God. Absolutely. If I was the devil, my job would be to keep you from reading it. Absolutely. But God has wonderfully preserved His Word. Do you know that the Bible that you hold in your hands is the only book from antiquity that has been preserved as accurately and as carefully as the Word of God? I'm going to tell you some things. This is a little different maybe than the way that we normally deal with things. But you know, God has said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. God has promised that something that was spoken by Abraham 5,000 years ago, you can hear exactly what he said. How is that possible? Well, it wasn't done with computers. Men maybe first chiseled the words of God into stone, or pressed them into wet clay, or maybe wrote on the skins of animals. Later wrote on papyrus, and now in our day on paper, now in our day electronically on bits and bytes. How has God managed? I guess talking about God and the word managed in the same sentence is a bit of an insult to God, but how has God done this? You know, this is a diversion, but I hope you'll appreciate it. In the nation of Israel, there was an occupation called the scribes. Everybody know that word? Remember the scribes and the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a religious and political party. I'll talk more about them this afternoon. But the scribes were an occupation, just like the publicans and the fishermen. And their job was to write down the very words of God. Now, in those days, if you had a scroll, it was evident that constant use of it would quickly wear it out. And so a method had to be devised so that future copies of the Word of God would be preserved exactly. How many of you ever played the game Gossip? I hope none of you participate in real life in this. But if I were to come over here to Jim, and I were to whisper one sentence into his ear, and let it go all through the room, and come all the way up here to my dear friend who's come today, thanks. Can I tell you that the content of what I started with over here would be absolutely changed by the time it got over here? Because human beings fail. Nobody meant to tell a lie. But the natural course of transmission would cause the introduction of error. These scribes recognized that. And so they discovered a way of copying exactly the Word of God. Did you know that they counted every letter on a page? If the page had 288 letters on it, I want to tell you something. If the one they produced didn't have 288 letters on it, they threw it in the fire. They knew how many letters were on a page, how many words were on a page. They were so exact. And by the way, when the man wrote it, it was checked by another man. And it was checked by another man. And I'm not going to give you all the details because I don't have enough time. I just want to tell you this. They had a system that preserved the accuracy of the Word of God in such a way that you could be absolutely confident that it is true and reliable. I have to tell you one quick story. How many people here have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? In 1947 or 48, a little shepherd boy was playing, and he found a cave. He looked in the cave, and he found some pottery, and then he found something else. He wasn't sure what it was. It was some old pieces of leather. And fortunately, instead of burning them for fire or something else or throwing them around, he turned them over to some archaeologists. And what they turned out to be is a copy of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, here's the point I want to make, and I'm going to do a little math with you, and I hope that you'll all stick with me on this, but if this is timed to where we are today, the oldest copy of a complete Old Testament that we had, I think, was around 700 A.D. I think that's the oldest complete Old Testament that we had. What this little boy in Jordan found, the Dead Sea Scrolls, was a copy of the Bible that goes back to 200 B.C. Can you do the math? How many years is that? If you come up with 900, I think it's still okay for me to do math in public. 900 years. Now, do you realize the opportunity that this produces? You all thinking? Here's a chance to look at what we know of here and check and see what 900 years of copying the Word of God has done. What would you expect to find? Well, if you're not a Christian, you would expect to find 900 years of mistakes. Do you know what they found? This touches me today. They found that for almost 1,000 years, God had preserved His Word with absolute accuracy. And the tiniest of errors that were discovered made absolutely no difference to one single doctrine or teaching of the Bible. Do you know why that is? Because God is sovereign. And God preserves His Word. And you may have confidence today that we have the very words of God. Do you know that there are in existence today, and I don't know the exact numbers, but in existence today, there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, excuse me. Some of those manuscripts go back within 20 years of when those Gospels were first written. If you come to Detroit to visit me, I'll take you to the University of Michigan. They have a large department where early papyri are kept. They have the earliest fragment of writing that we have in the world from the Apostle Paul. It's probably only 20 years after Paul wrote it. Isn't that wonderful? God has preserved His Word. And you can have absolute confidence today that you have the very words of God. Let me very quickly, because time is almost gone, deal with a couple of other things. Let me talk about the Word. Don't anybody throw anything. The Word translation. The Bible was written in languages that most of you do not know. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That doesn't do most of us any good. Somebody needs to take those languages and move them into our language. The problem is that for many years, that was not done. I'm going to talk more about this afternoon. But after the Lord died and the apostles went home to heaven, there was very rapid departure from the truths of the Word of God. You will know that the assembly in Rome and other places developed into what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. And within that system, there developed an attitude that is absolutely despicable. It was just this. Not only did they believe that the Word of God was not the sole guide for revelation from God, they believed that it required the church to interpret it for you, so that you could not on your own read or understand the Word of God. Let me reflect on the condition in Europe in what we call the Dark Ages. Most people spoke French. That was the lingua franca, because France was very influential in those days. So if you were a government official, you spoke French. Didn't matter where you were, England or Switzerland or Germany, spoke French. And if you were a religious official, you spoke Latin. How many people here know French? A couple of you. How many of you know Latin? I did 4 years of it, but I don't remember very much of it. I learned more English than Latin, but here's the bottom line. Around the year 1200, 1300, 1400, the Bible was a closed book to 99% of the world. Shut up in religious darkness, guarded by men who themselves did not know the Word of God. Martin Luther said that 99% of the priests couldn't quote a whole verse from the Bible. I think he was telling the truth. They didn't know it. It's locked it up. The Word of God was hidden. But into our world, and into Europe especially, came something called the Renaissance. Some of you guys that are going to college heard about the Renaissance. There was an explosion of learning that crossed Europe. There was an interest in ancient languages and ancient philosophies and ancient wisdom. And people became literate. In the year 1000, for example, 99% of the people couldn't read. But actually, in the Renaissance, people learned to read. People went to school. And there was a desire begotten to hear God's words. Isn't that amazing? And the Great Reformation was born. I'll talk more about that this afternoon. And there were men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. Men like Martin Luther. And they longed that the Word of God would be put in the language of the people. They said they would that every plowboy following the oxen would know the Word of God. And God graciously, through His providence, allowed the Word of God to be translated into our languages. Do you want to worship God today? People say to me sometimes, I don't know what to say to God in worship. Well, here's something you could thank God for. Thank God that His Word comes to you in your language. Imagine a world where 99% of the people did not have the words of God. And we take it for granted. I'll tell you, hallelujah. God has given us His Word in our own language. Brothers and sisters, let me just fire a shot across a few bows. Instead of arguing about what translation of the Bible people are reading in their homes or carrying in their Bible bags, invest that same energy into reading the Bible. It'll bless your heart and it'll bless the people around you. Because the truth of the matter is, translating the Bible is an ongoing process. And I have a great deal of respect for the decisions that have been made in Gospel Hall assemblies to use the King James Bible. I respect that profoundly. I read from it, I teach from it, and I love it. But translating the Bible is an ongoing thing. And as language moves and changes, People are going to read other translations than the King James Bible. Get over it. What we want to encourage people to do is to read sober translations of the Word of God. We want them to read things that are accurate and things that will convey to them God's truth, not just somebody's commentary covered up as a holy Bible. So God has graciously given us His Word by giving it to us in our own tongue. Let me just touch one other thing before I leave that. There are some books that are circulating, and some of them are here in Iowa. And I've seen them. There are books written by a man named Peter Ruckman. There are books written by a lady named Gail Ripplinger. Those books are wrong. They claim that the King James Version is a fresh inspiration of the Bible. That is not true. They claim that if they found the actual original letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, that they would burn them because they are inferior to the King James Version. That is not true. And they claim that men, even in assemblies, who stand up and mention the Darby Bible or the Revised Version or the New American Standard are actually apostates and go so far as to call them antichrists. That is wrong. It is not true. Peter Ruckman is a cultist who admits that he has demons. And Gail Ripplinger has a degree in interior design. They are not qualified to comment on our Holy Bible. And those books need to be destroyed. They're not a blessing to God's people. Now, let me talk for a minute about another topic that is very wonderful. And I hope it's something that we will all experience today. And I think I'll close on this, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the truth of God to our hearts. I'm glad that I live on this side of the cross. Because there's something special that believers today enjoy that people in the Old Testament didn't enjoy. Do you know what that is? I have the Holy Spirit within me. Sometimes when we're teaching young believers, I remind them of the real estate sign I saw one time. It said immediate occupancy. It means the minute the price was paid, you could move right in. Isn't that nice? That's how the Holy Spirit works. The instant that God saved me, the Holy Spirit entered. He lives within my heart. You know, I'm so glad that He's inside me. Because one of the things that He does is He impresses the truth of the Word of God to my heart. And actually, He unfolds the beauty of the Scriptures that we have before us. And He helps us to remember the truth of God. So that when my Bible is in my car and I am faced with a problem, He brings the Word of God back to my memory. So that I can live for God even when I don't have the book in front of me. Isn't that special? I think that's wonderful. Now, when I read the Bible, I read some amazing statements. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that He is the believer's personal teacher. Isn't that nice? I read that His mission and goal is the understanding of all the truth. That's John chapter 16. I learn that the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ and to unfold the blessings that we have in Him. How do I know the Lord Jesus? I know Him through His Word. And I know Him because the job of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ to me. What a wonderful work. And I would tell you that the work of the Holy Spirit is something that can be hindered by sin in my life. I cannot expect to understand the Scriptures if I am living with unconfessed sin. You say, is this subject practical today? You better believe it is. Because leading lazy, careless, sinful, carnal lives restricts my ability to understand the fullness and the beauty of God's Word. I'm not going to talk today about interpretation. It's a subject in itself, and maybe Maybe if the evaluation forms are good enough, I can come back to Marion and speak on that some other time. But let me just close with a warm invitation for you. I know we're not supposed to give invitations at the end of meetings, but I'm going to give you an invitation today. And that is to again engage the words of God. As a little boy, I learned a chorus. It was so long ago that I had to call my sister Ruth in New Lenox to get all the words because she's got a better memory than I do. And I've got them written down over there, so if you see me running for the pulpit over here, you'll know that I've forgotten them again, but this is how it goes. Precious Holy Bible, treasure rich and rare, Word of God eternal, balm for every care, God's full revelation of the sin of man. And that's where I always forget the next line, but it says this, and of Christ's redemption and salvation's plan. I hope today that you'll learn to love this book, to recognize the value of it, to appreciate again today a little of the way that God has worked, so that you and I would know Him and know His mind. You know, I ask people why they're not reading their Bibles. I'm not a very subtle man. Some people tell me it's too hard. I don't believe them. If you can read the newspaper, you can read the Bible. And if you have trouble with the words, get a dictionary. If you wanted to, you can read God's Word and understand what He has to say. Some people tell me not only that it's too hard, some people tell me that they actually have trouble reading. Now, I'm not being funny here. I've met Christians who are not good readers. I appreciate that. I have sympathy for that. There are things you can do to learn to read better. And if you're a serious Christian who has a reading difficulty, would you seek help with that? God would bless you in that. Because I want to tell you, if you were to take a class in how to read better so that you could understand God's words better, God would bless you in ways that I can't even begin to describe. He really would. The last thing is people tell me they don't have time in this busy world to read their Bible. I'm going to quote another old preacher. He stood up at a conference one time and nearly killed everybody in his audience. He stood up, he opened his Bible, he looked him in the eye and said, "I don't have time to read my Bible." And after everybody gasped and picked themselves up off the floor, he said, "I make time to read the Word of God." Maybe you think that preachers only work nights and weekends. But the truth of the matter is, I have a busy life just like you do. I have a house and cars and kids. Lots of responsibilities. And a lot of travel. A lot of preaching. And I'm a busy guy. You know what? I don't find time to read my Bible either. You have to make time for it. And I don't know whether that means you'll lose an extra bit of sleep, or whether some favorite TV show will have to just be missed, or whatever the situation is. Make time for God to speak to you. Ultimately, at the end of life, as your last breaths are coming out, you're not going to say, "I wish I'd watched one more episode of Friends." But I want to tell you, there are people who have passed into eternity with great calm and peace because they've let God speak to them in their lives through His Word, and He has given them an abundant entrance into His eternal kingdom. Time spent with the Word is never wasted. Time spent with the Word will bring eternal blessing. May God help us to love this book and hear God speaking to our hearts.